Do you wonder if there are limits to God's forgiveness? Like, does forgiveness require something of you first? Can you use up some forgiveness quota? You'll be amazed by what the Bible reveals. This is the Shut Up Devil Show, and I am Kyle Winkler helping you to shut down all the enemy's attacks, lies, and threats in your life. And we do this live on Thursdays at 8 p.m. Central at kylewinkler.org/live. So thanks for tuning in, whether you're tuned in live or through the podcast. So glad to have you. And, you know, I always love to share what people share with me regarding how God uses this ministry in their lives. Some people share it on Spotify, others on Apple Podcasts, others on Facebook or Instagram, or they shoot me a DM or an email. All kinds of ways to share. But Ken is one of them who wrote to me on Facebook. And he said, "Kyle, I've had a real issue all of my life trying not to think of God as an angry, grumpy old man in the heavens with a big stick waiting for me to mess up so he could tap me back in line with that stick. Your teachings have helped me so much getting over that concept of God. Thank you." Well, Ken, thank you for sharing that. You know, this is what I'm here to do, and I'm glad that it's helping. And speaking of that angry, grumpy old God concept, I was there too. Many were there, many still are, sadly. But I address this concept head on in my new book right here, Permission to Be Imperfect, especially in a chapter I titled Get a New God. You can get the book wherever books are sold on April 9th. Okay. My dry erase board is back, and with it, I'm introducing you to my bottle of Windex, which today I am calling Jesus, because this is representative of how I treated Jesus for years. I treated him as a cleaner like Windex. What I mean by this is I'd make a mess. I write a big sin as well on this, if you can kind of see that there. A lot of scribbles here on this dry erase board. And then I would spritz a little of Jesus to clean me up. And then make another mess. Then spritz again. And Jesus, I believed, would clean me up. You know, on and on and on and on it goes. Now, maybe some of you are thinking, well, what's wrong with that? I'm going to get to it. But even when I wasn't the one making the mess, in between my spritz and my spritz and my scrub, tongue twister there, spritz and my scrub, environmental debris would get on me. You know, like in the case of this dry erase board. It looks clean right now to the eye. The second after I wiped it with Windex, though, bacteria from the air got on it. So it's not really clean. That's why you have to keep applying the cleaner. And that's what I did with Jesus. Rinse and repeat. Very transactional. Well, I venture to say that most of you deal with your messes in the same way. After all, the Bible says that Jesus washes away our sins. And that's true, certainly. But for me, from my childhood tradition, I learned a practice of regular confession to a priest. Kind of a Windex thing. You go to the priest, he'd tell you you're forgiven. Sins were wiped away, usually with some sort of a penance or something involved as well, but that was the topic of the previous message. Well, as I entered the evangelical world, I gave up the idea of confession to a priest, knowing that no mere mortal can decree forgiveness. I can get it myself from God. And I learned this verse, 1 John 1:9. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. So whether it was to a priest or far better to God himself, it seemed clear to me that forgiveness required me to constantly ask for it, or in my case, often beg for it. Thus, this Windex analogy. Mess up, fess up, cleaned up. Mess up, fess up, cleaned up. That was the cycle, regimen. Now, I admit to you that I'm probably more neurotic than most, but I suspect I have some relatives on the other side of their device that are a bit like me. For someone like me, this begged at least a couple questions. First, what happens in the time between my mess and when I confess? What if I have a bad thought in the hours between my morning prayers and my nighttime prayers? And then, heaven forbid, what happens if the worst happens? If there's even one unforgiven sin on my account, am I rejected at heaven's gate? Those were the kind of thoughts I had. Like I said, maybe neurotic, but not all that unreasonable if eternity is on the line, right? My other question came from Hebrews 10:26. Now this is a question I know a lot of you are asking because I get your emails. The author says that if we continue to sin, there's no longer a sacrifice that will cover for it. So I worried about if I had hit some sin limit. I got saved at 16 years old, and you know, at 25, had I already reached the limit? A couple things gave me hope. One of them was that Jesus told his disciples that they should forgive 70 times 7 times, and he didn't mean that literally, like 490 times. That was meant to reflect unending forgiveness. So I hoped if that's any reflection of God's forgiveness of us, then maybe the limit is at least something way beyond where I was. And then, of course, I had this 1 John 1:9 verse that says, if I confess, I'd be cleansed. So the best I knew to do is keep asking, rinse, and repeat. Now, I know some of you still don't know what the problem is. I'm building a case here, so stay with me. For starters, this transactional approach to forgiveness is more like the old covenant than the new. Back before Jesus, God's people had to bring sacrifices to the temple for the forgiveness of sins. And because sin was a constant thing, this was something that they could do every day if they were wealthy enough to be able to afford sacrificing an animal every day. Regardless, they were guaranteed forgiveness at least once a year on the Day of Atonement. On that day, two goats were offered for the forgiveness of all of Israel. One was sacrificed, and one was led out into the wilderness to symbolize the taking away of sin, temporarily. Now, I know that we're not still sacrificing animals, praise God. So our approach to forgiveness is very different than theirs, I know. Yet it's still transactional. And it still begs the question as to what happens in the in-between. And it's still kind of exhausting, especially if you're somebody like me wondering, thinking, oh no, I got to confess, make sure there's no sin on my account, or at least keep the shortest sin account as I possibly can. All it does is definitely keep sin on your mind all the time. At the Last Supper, Jesus at least alluded to a change in the way forgiveness would happen after his death. In Matthew 26:28, while holding a cup of wine, he told his disciples, "This is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many." Well, not even a day later, Jesus was in the place of that sacrifice. Hanging on the cross, he asked God to forgive those who put him there. "They don't know what they're doing," is what he said. And shortly after, he breathed his final breath, but not before a final declaration from the cross. He said, "Tetelestai," which means it is finished. It was the confirmation of this new covenant he had just spoken of, whereby his blood would be shed for the forgiveness of sins. And at that moment, the Bible says the temple curtain was ripped into two, which symbolized no more need for a temple, thus no more need for sacrifices, nothing separating God from his people. Radically different, a new covenant indeed. Now take a minute to think about something with me. You and I both know how difficult it can be to break a habit, even more so when it's something you've known all your life. Your brain is literally wired a certain way that doesn't change overnight. You're constantly tempted to go back to old patterns of thinking and living. Well, imagine the new followers of Jesus back then. For those who were Jewish, they were raised with a lifetime of sacrifices to perform and laws to uphold in order to please God and receive forgiveness. Even with the miracle of a temple curtain torn in two, it could not have been easy to stop the sacrificing and just trust that what Jesus did worked once and for all, not after a lifetime of it all. I mean, that was ingrained into them. It had to be difficult to truly believe it is finished. I mean, can you appreciate that, how difficult it must have been back then? That's going to help you understand the Hebrews 10:26 verse that we're going to get to a little bit later. As time went on, we're talking like decades later, under the inspiration of God, various people had the opportunity to opine on the radical changes that Jesus' blood instituted and just what the new covenant was all about. In my book, Permission to Be Imperfect, I wrote a chapter titled The Key to Intimacy. I took the opportunity to opine myself about some of the benefits. But on the topic of forgiveness, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, the Apostle Peter said to the Jewish people at Pentecost, Acts 2:38, we looked at this in the last message, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. If you remember that last message, repent means to change your mind. So Peter's words here are an encouragement to Jewish people to change their minds about who God is and what he wants. Essentially, he says, change your mind away from that old system that requires constant sacrifice. Accept that Jesus performed the final sacrifice for you. Change from the old way to the new way. Almost 30 years later, the Apostle Paul wrote to Gentiles at Ephesus. Check this out. In Ephesians 1:7, Paul says, God is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. To the Corinthians, he got even more specific. He said, upon their belief in what Jesus did, they were washed, justified, and sanctified. 1 Corinthians 6:11. I like to call that a trinity of cleansing. At least another 30 years after Paul wrote all of that. 30 years. In 1 John 2, verse 12, the Apostle John says, I am writing to you who are God's children because your sins have been forgiven through Jesus. And for those of you who are paying attention, John said that just 13 verses after he said, if we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive. So wait a minute, which is it, John? Are our sins forgiven, like you say in verse 12, or do we have to confess first, like it seems you're saying in 1 verse 9? I'm getting there. But so far, we have Peter, Paul, and John over a span of 60 years. And to both Jewish and Gentile audiences, who all pretty much say the same thing. Forgiveness happened at the cross and is then received through faith in Christ. One transaction, not many. One wiping away, not many. And I think that's all clear enough. But the book of Hebrews makes it the clearest, I think. Even though this is the book that also says if we keep sinning, there's no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. Like I said, I'm getting there. Let's get into the context first. You know, I'm a broken record about saying context is key. You can't just pull out sentences from their context. You wouldn't do that with a letter today. You shouldn't do that with the letters in Scripture. They were each written to specific people in specific places dealing with specific issues. Hebrew was written to Hebrews, Jewish people. Probably written about 2 to 3 decades after Jesus died. The people were under persecution. Well, everyone in this group of Hebrews that the book was written to, they had heard about Jesus. Now, some had believed Jesus and placed their faith in him and left behind all the duties and ways of the old covenant. They were Christians. There were others who knew facts about Jesus, but had decided to not give up the old system. And maybe some were doing this thing that Paul called mixture. A little bit of old and a little bit of new, you know, just to be sure. And then there were those who knew about Jesus, but all out rejected him. And like I said, they were all under persecution. And that played a huge role, that persecution, into whether people accepted Jesus and whether they decided to stick with the old system or not. You know, when you're being persecuted by your faith, it could be very tough to completely go all into the new system. So some of them were kind of returning back to old ways. So you have to read the book of Hebrews with this context in mind. And when you do, and when you get to Hebrews chapter 10, 26, which says, "Dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we have received knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins." So, in context, when you get to that verse, you'll understand that it's talking about unbelief, not all kinds of individual sins. It's talking about really the only unpardonable sin, which is unbelief there. Here, the author says to these Jewish skeptics and unbelievers that if they reject Christ for that old system, they slip back into that old system, the old system's sacrifices are not enough to save them. He's saying, if you deliberately reject what Jesus did, there's nothing more he can do for you. You're rejecting the only sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin. So do you see? This verse has nothing to do with some kind of sin limit that Christians can reach before God considers them too far gone. Like I said, we have 10 chapters of context before this verse and 3 chapters after it to help us understand that limited transactional forgiveness is not what the new covenant is all about. Like Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, it says, "So also Christ was offered once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people." Sounds a lot like what Jesus said at the Last Supper. Remember, this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of many people. One sacrifice, one forgiveness, one wiping away for all time. What he goes on to say is just as revealing. Jesus will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. This verse always reminds me of a bumper sticker I saw years ago, and I believed it. It said, "Jesus is coming back, and boy, is he mad." So it kind of sounds like here that Jesus is coming back and is going to really let us have it for continuing to sin, or at least that's what the bumper sticker sounds like. But this verse here, that's not what it says. It says he's not coming to deal with our sins. And you understand the rest of the New Testament, like 2 Corinthians 5:19, which says that on the cross, God reconciled us with himself, no longer counting our sins against us. Then you realize that the sin issue was dealt with. He did that once and for all at the cross, taking away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist said. The issue today is belief or unbelief, belief or rejection of Jesus. And that's what Hebrews is talking about. So I love this next one. Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 12. It begins, "For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Christ once for all time." Then he contrasts the covenants, old versus new. And this is really revealing when you know what it means. Follow me here. Verse 11, "Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins." Verse 12, "But our high priest, Jesus, he offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand." Old covenant equals constant sacrifices, constant asking of forgiveness. New covenant equals forever forgiveness. And Jesus sitting down, well, that's huge. Another thing I go into in my book permission to be imperfect, but here's the gist. All those verses say the priests in the temple had to stand. There was no seat in the temple. That's because there was always more sacrifices to make. But Jesus, our high priest, who made the final sacrifices, or final sacrifice, ended all that. That's why he took a seat. That's why he said it is finished. Because the work is done. No more standing to do, no more nothing to do, nothing for him to do to forgive sin. So he sat down. And what's also cool is the Apostle Paul said that we are also seated with Christ in heavenly places. So there's nothing more for us to do. Upon your belief in Jesus, the forgiveness made at the cross is applied to your account once and for all. More sin does not accrue, requiring something more from Jesus or from you. Not more duty, not more suffering, not more asking, even. But wait a minute. Then why does 1 John 1:9 put a big if in front of forgiveness? Remember, if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. Sounds pretty transactional. Mess up, fess up, then be cleaned up. Rinse and repeat. And yeah, it sounds that way. Again, when you remove it from its context. 1 John was written around 90 AD, just shy of 60 years after Jesus resurrected. In that time, Christianity faced a growing threat. Strange doctrines emerged. Maybe the most threatening to the faith at the time was something called Gnosticism. Gnostics, as they were called, claimed to believe in Jesus, but among their many wild and unorthodox beliefs, they didn't believe that Jesus' physical body was real. They said it only seemed real. And they believed people's spirits were sinless from birth, not just after salvation, but from birth. So this threat of Gnosticism with its idea of sinlessness is what John addresses in the first chapter here. And you can see it just a verse before, the confession verse. In 1 John 1:8, he says, if we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. Then he says, but if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all wickedness. He's talking about the one-time forgiveness that happens with salvation, not case by case by case by case by case forgiveness. And besides, the word confess is just a word that means agree with God. So what John's saying here is, hey, Gnostics, just agree with God that you are a sinner, then he'll forgive you and cleanse you once and for all. That's how to deal with the sin issue. Don't pretend like you were sinless before. Acknowledge your sin. Turn to God. He'll cleanse it once and for all. Now, if this were a verse about God's ongoing forgiveness on the condition of confession, it would be an outlier, the only one in the New Testament, actually. But it isn't. And John knew that. He said it just a couple verses later in 1 John 2, verse 2. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. The truth is, Jesus died once and for all for the forgiveness of sins. He sat down at the right hand of God because the work is finished. His forgiveness of sin is applied to you upon your belief in Jesus. That's what grace through faith is all about. As John said, when you agree with God that you are a sinner and you are then cleansed of all wickedness forever, not just until your next sin. No sin account accruing. But totally cleansed, totally forgiven, never needing to ask or beg or hope for it again. So let me say this as directly as I can to you, my fellow Christian. You are a totally forgiven person, completely made new, made right, made whole, made holy, now and forever. It's your new nature in Christ. Now, having said all of this, total forgiveness doesn't mean that you are callous about sin. It doesn't mean you aren't sorry. It doesn't mean you don't apologize to God even. There is something called godly sorrow. Paul wrote about it to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:10, I believe. He says, "For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin." Well, this kind of sorrow is what kicks in often when you realize that you did what you didn't want to do. And that's the evidence of your new nature. And yes, you can say, "God, I don't like what I did," or "I'm sorry for what I did or how I reacted." But all the while, you know that you are still a totally forgiven person. You're not begging God for forgiveness. You're a forgiven person. And you know that you are still loved. Nothing can separate you from that. Worldly sorrow, though, is usually where we go. And that's the kind that makes it personal. That's the kind that loses hope. It takes it from "I did something bad" to "I am something bad." It keeps guilt and shame on the mind, which Hebrews in Hebrews 10 says only leads you back to more sacrifices and more suffering, which only leads you back to more guilt, which only leads you back to more sacrifices and suffering, which only leads you back to more guilt, which only leads you back to more. You get the point. This is why Paul said this worldly sorrow results in spiritual death. It doesn't lead to change because it keeps you locked into a mindset of just how bad you are. Guilt leads to sacrifice and suffering. That leads to guilt. Like I said, on and on it goes. So sure, you might feel bad at times. You might know that what you did is wrong. That's all okay. Sometimes that feeling is what prompts you to change your mind. It can lead you to repentance, as Paul said. But you must know that God never changed his mind about you. You must know that you are not bad. You are a totally forgiven person, totally loved person, totally saved person. Now, I know that some people will criticize that kind of a statement and this kind of a message, really, as a watered-down gospel. I get these messages. And to that I say no. A watered-down gospel is one that's diluted the blood of Jesus to not much more than water or Windex. It's the one that depends on your constant effort to reapply Jesus' sacrifice. The deepest message ever is that Jesus' blood did what he said it would. It instituted a new covenant, not resulting in a temporary covering of sin, but resulting in a total cleansing of sin and a recreating of you into a whole new person. My friend, don't settle for a message that sounds deep only because it demands something of you. The rich gospel truth is that Jesus' blood forgave you, changed you, and maintains you all on its own. Is there something wrong with me? Have I let God down? For the first decade of my faith, "Try harder" was the default answer to those questions. But I realized that all this trying harder made me worse, not better. Sadly, this is the kind of faith that many Christians experience today. Their endless striving to do more and be better leaves them feeling more stressed than saved. Can you relate? The good news is you don't have to stay in that place. In my book, Permission to Be Imperfect, discover how both scripture and science reveal God's design for pressure-free living. Order today at kylewinkler.org. And that does it for the Shut Up Devil show. Remember, God is good and he is for you, and we're here for you too. Every week on my website at kylewinkler.org, on our podcast, and wherever you get your social media. Don't forget, wherever you're watching or listening, to tap that subscribe or follow button so that you never miss a show. And I'll see you next time.